I'm going to ask you now to stand for the reading of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Our text this morning is going to be verse 42, but I'm going to have us read down to the end of the chapter to verse 47. Here's God's holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all and everyone had need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. You may be seated. I suppose one of those marks of advancing in age is you tend to repeat yourself a bit more. If you will indulge me, I'm going to repeat myself once again this morning. Some of you may be reminded that I reference quite frequently one of my favorite movies ever, My Big Fat Greek Wedding. And if you can indulge me, I'm going to reference it once more because there's something about what is said there that gets us really to the heart of our text and what I want us to think about this morning, which is the glorious nature of the church. And there's a scene where the son-in-law is going to be received into the church. He's not a believer. And so he has to be baptized as a condition of being able to marry Gus's daughter. And so Gus is not particularly fond of this Zeno. But he breaks down for him what's about to happen as he joins the church and as he submits to baptism. And he tells him something that's quite humorous, especially when you take in the whole scene as it unfolds. He says that today is his lucky day because he's going to be baptized and join the Greek Orthodox Church. And he says, as you're baptized, you're going to be placed in a beautiful silver basin. And then the priest is going to dunk you in the water. And of course, about the time he says that, the scene begins to roll. And what's humorous is in the midst of this very ancient looking sanctuary covered with icons and pictures and all kinds of gaudy looking things with this priest in a long robe. Everything looks solemn. And here goes the baptism. And this guy is placed in a beautiful silver basin, which happens to be a kiddie wading pool. Made out of see-through plastic. And if you've seen it, you realize there's some discordance, isn't there, between this beautiful silver basin and this ancient-looking sanctuary. But the point of it is that I want to get to is as this man describes it, he describes all of it in such a way that you can palpably sense that he perceives something that we want to affirm, which is the church is glorious. It's your lucky day, he says, to become part of the church. And the reason it's a lucky day is because there's something awesome about the church. And though we don't affirm any part of the Greek Orthodox theology, we can take it from a Presbyterian perspective and turn that inside out and find for ourselves this morning some notion of this excellence and wonder and glory and awe and majesty about the church. And in a sense, it'll probably be like that dissonance which happens as we think about the beautiful silver base and actually being a see-through wading pool with rubber duckies on the outside of it. I've shared this with you before, I'll repeat myself again, but I had a history professor in college describe Presbyterian worship as four walls in a sermon. And he was a Roman Catholic, and of course it was quite interesting to him that within those four walls there were no pictures or icons or statues or anything to attract the eye. There's something pleasing about the worship. There's no smells or sounds or priestcraft or anything external that captures the eye. It's just four walls and a sermon. It's a barren sanctuary to the point of being Spartan. It's as one pastor called it, the no-frills church. There's nothing elaborate about our worship. There's nothing elaborate or attractive about what's inside the auditorium. There's nothing elaborate or attractive about our government, our programs, anything really. It's just rather plain. The Word is at the center. And we don't do that this morning because we're cantankerous or we just want to be different from everybody else. At the heart of the Presbyterian conviction as to why there's only four walls in a sermon is because we're making a statement about that which we find essential, which is that the Word of God is front and center. It constitutes us as a church, and therefore everything that we do here is governed according to the Word of God, the regulative principle. God's Word says it, we must do it and add nothing else to it. And so in the midst of our humble, unadorned, perhaps unattractive and unappealing to the eye and the senses, four walls and a sermon kind of worship, we find something which is utterly attractive and glorious. And that is that our worship is adorned with the glory of the Word of God. The centrality of the Word of God to everything that we do is that which makes the church captivating. Not to the eye, a human eye, but to the eye of faith. And what we want to do this morning is ground that conviction which we have yet again, one more time in the Word, particularly in our text this morning, where we find in verse 42 a series of unmistakable features which mark out and highlight the church. Particularly here, the apostolic church under the watchful eye of the apostles. And at the head of that list of unmistakable features is the Word. The Word made central to the worship and to the life of the church. That's the main idea that we want to consider here this morning. The Word made central to the life of the church. And I had originally planned to preach on the whole series of items here in verse 42, and I found that it just wasn't able to do that. So we're just going to focus on one thing this morning, the centrality of the Word as it adorns the church in its worship and church life. The Word is at the center. I want to think with you, first of all, as we pursue that main idea, I want to think with you about what does it mean for the Word to be at the center? Making sure that we have the same idea, we're on the same page, as it were, and we consider what does the center mean. I began to think of some way to communicate in a way that's easy for us to lay our hands on. It seems to me that pulpit furniture says it all. Because in the midst of this place, four walls and a sermon, there's a particular way in which the church layout is structured, which reinforces this commitment we have to the Word being at the center, and it's the pulpit furniture and how it's arranged. If you walk into a Presbyterian church, that which grabs your attention immediately is the centrality of the pulpit. It stands at the middle of the auditorium, and it stands above everything else. And then next to that pulpit is the baptismal font and the table where the elements of the Lord's Supper are set forth. By that very placement in this sacred space, if you will, we have a symbolic message which communicates and reinforces to us this morning what it means for the Word to be at the center of our worship and church life. And that elevation of the pulpit above everything else tells us something, which is that the Word of God is that which is taking priority. It tells us that everything that is transacted in that space flows from that Word, which is at the center. The elevation of the pulpit tells us something that's extremely important as well. the elevation of the pulpit above the baptismal font and the table where the elements of the Lord's Supper are set forth tells us that the Word of God is that which explains the symbols. If you go to high church worship services, Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Anglican, or whatever, you will find that the sanctuary is filled with all kinds of iconography, with crosses, crucifixes, pictures, painted glass windows, stained glass windows, all kinds of things which will capture the attention. And they're all competing to have a voice alongside of the Word. But in a Protestant church, and more specifically a Presbyterian church, one where they really believe their theology, the pulpit stands above the symbols to show those symbols have no meaning apart from the Word explaining it. It seems to me that there's a vast portion of the Protestant church today in evangelicalism that doesn't understand that either. They may not have all of the priestcraft and the smells and bells and whistles that the high church worship service does, but it seems to me if you were to look around and take note of what's going on in your average evangelical worship service today, there's all kinds of symbols that are competing with the Word of God as well. From the video clips and dramas and skits that illustrate the Word and praise bands and all the rest of the nonsense that takes place in a worship, there's all of these symbolic things which stand beside the Word and seem to drown out and choke out and strangle out the Word. And the idea is that modern man can't understand the Word of God without all of these metaphors. And so the way to deliver the Word to the heart and mind of the people there is to take things from their experience to connect the Word to those so that they will understand it. But when the Word is at the center of the worship, the commitment is that the Word explains the symbols. The symbols are unnecessary. The symbols are the things that if they're there at all, because God has appointed them to be there. So we know when the Word is central to the church, when the Word is the dominant thing that's in that worship, and it explains anything that's not verbal. And then the third thing about the pulpit furniture, if you will, the pulpit and the baptismal font and the table of the Lord, is those are the only symbols. Those are it. We have the pulpit and we have the sacramental symbols. That's it. We don't add anything to it to clutter and to get in the way of our commitment to this centrality of the Word. And so when we think this morning about center, this is the idea that I think we should be working with, is that we make it very painfully clear that without this Word, there's nothing here. But with that Word taking a front and center in the church, we have something that adorns the church and makes it very glorious. We see in our text this morning that the Word had that kind of a central place in the life of the apostolic church. What we have here in our text is something like a snapshot or a still frame photo. We talked about this when we expounded Acts 1:14. We said that was the first in a series of these snapshots or still frame photos. There's a technique that Luke uses grammatically as he unfolds the narrative where it's almost like a thumbprint. Every time you see it, it's the same grammatical structure, and it tells us the same thing is happening. And what he's doing is he's got this flurry of activity going on around the text. And our text has that too. There's a flurry of activity. There's the Pentecost phenomena. Then you have Peter's sermon. Then you have the people responding to it and being baptized. And there's this flurry of activity surrounding us. And then we come into verse 42, and it's as if we went into slow motion. And Luke says, stop and take a look. Put your eyes on what's before you. It's important. Dr. Johnson, who has spent a great many years making himself an expert in the study of the book of Acts, says this, by this frame and what we're seeing here, he says, Luke does not intend his description to be a nostalgic retrospect, that is looking back to the past and a sort of look at what's happened in the good old days in the past. He says what Luke is doing here is he's setting forth in this summary a blueprint for how the church ought to be. And so what we find here in verse 42, which the Reform found in verse 42, was how the church life is to be structured, and that everything flows from the centrality of the Word. And so here we have Luke saying, take a look, church, this is how you are to be. This is how you are to be. From the beginning of the church in her infancy, the church understood something, that which was precious about her, that which made the church glorious, was this Word at the center. So let's take a moment here to think about the Word at the center as it unfolds in our text. And the first thing that indicates to us the centrality of the Word and the commitment of the people of God to the Word is this very strong word, continually devoting themselves. Now, in English, it takes three words to unpack what's really one word in the original. Interestingly enough, the word that's in the original here is two words sort of smooshed together. When that happens in Greek, it means an intensification is going on. But it's interesting because this word is already very strong all on its own. It means to be strong, steadfast, to do something persistently in the face of opposition. So this word just breathes strength. It's about this persistent, dogged, determined devotion to something. And also, we might note that this word is also used to describe synagogue worship at points in this contemporary era. So by using this word, Luke is signaling that this is a worship service. These are formal activities. These aren't just a series of spontaneous sort of things that the people decided they would do. What you have here is a snapshot of something that was being done intentionally. And at the head of the list here is teaching. We're told that they devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching. And that word refers to substance. When we think of the apostles' teaching, we're not thinking of the actual teaching itself, the act of teaching. We're thinking about the substance. And the thing that we're told they were doing was committing themselves to the doctrine, committing themselves to the preaching, committing themselves to the Word, if you will. Calvin says here, he begins with doctrine, which is, as it were, the soul of the church. Turton looks at this and he says, in the first degree of necessity is the pure preaching and profession of the Word of God. Without it, the church cannot exist. You see what the Reformers do when they look at this passage and the whole way it's constructed, how it flows out of the context. What they found was they put their finger on that which was key, the Word of God being made central and essential. It seems to me this is something that is getting lost today. And I hate to say it, not just in evangelicalism broadly, but I think even in the Reformed world. The centrality of the Word. What makes your church what it is? What makes it distinct? And there's always, in every generation, people come up with new design concepts to compete in the marketplace of ideas. But one of them that I see creeping in more and more is the idea that the church, if it's anything, is a church which is committed to social justice. And so there's a whole series of themes which unpack which that is all about. But more and more I see discussion about this and churches sort of billing themselves as the social justice churches. As if that's what was unique and that's what was essential to the church. And as I look at our text here this morning, I don't see any of that. What I see is as I read this snapshot that Luke provides us of what the church was about, what's at the center is the Word, and then very distinct set of ideas. They were committing themselves to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's no social justice mentioned here. Not that it would be a bad thing for people to support racial reconciliation, to minister to people who are in need. But at the foundation of what the church is, the Word must be there. That must be the central concept. Not the things we're doing outside of it, but that which makes the church the church. Its commitment to the Word. What's interesting is you look on from Acts chapter 2, what you find across the rest of the book of Acts and even on to the rest of the New Testament is that this is what the church committed itself to. They didn't stray. There was no mission creep when you think about it. You go to Acts chapter 6, you find the church really in the midst of a crisis, really its first crisis as the the church was being torn apart by racial tension. The Greek-speaking widows complained that the Hebrew widows were getting more bread and stuff in the ministration of the church. And the apostles gather the people of God together, aware of the problem. And the very first thing that they say, as they're facing a massive crisis in the church, a potential split in the church, the very first thing is, we're not going to wait on tables. We'll commit ourselves to the Word. Again, they could have done the social justice thing, and the first thing that the apostles say, it's not right that we should do that. The very first thing that we're to do, and the only thing that we're to do, is to preach the Word and to pray. Devote ourselves. And we have the same word there in Acts 6:4 that we have in our text. They devote themselves. They said, we will devote ourselves to the Word and to the prayers. You go on to Acts 19. I could have picked lots of other different passages. You have the Apostle Paul, his missionary journey to Ephesus. And what you find there in Acts 19:9, after we are received a snapshot of Paul going into the synagogue and preaching and so forth, is that we're told that for 2 years he taught in the school of Tyrannus every day. And the fact the word was so central and so abundant that we're told that the word went to all the surrounding regions. If you go to the pastoral epistles, we could have gone to the places in the New Testament. If you just go to the pastoral epistles, one of the things that you pick up on is that the church, at the end of the apostolic era, as the Apostle Paul is handing the baton to Timothy and to those pastors who would be the next generation of ministers in the sub-apostolic era, that you can't miss is the centrality of the Word to the life of the church. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, you'll find the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, let me remind you that the reason why I left you in Ephesus, Timothy, is so that you would preach the Word. He goes on to chapter 3, and after he's given the qualifications for the eldership, he winds that discussion down with a statement about, I said these things that you would know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And in that metaphor, we gain insight into the centrality of the Word to the mission of the church. As he says that the church is the church of the living God, the pillar. And the pillar being an architectural term which refers to a post at the center of a building. And there at the top of the tallest thing in the building, there the Word sits above everything. And in a place and a location, so as the Word goes out, people will be able to hear it and turn to it. But this is the metaphor and the image the Apostle Paul uses to describe the church of the next generation and of every generation, is to be a church where the Word of God is held high. And then another image is about a brace, the Word of God held steady. You go on to chapter 4, you find more instruction of Paul to Timothy, that he is to prescribe and to teach, that he is to be absorbed in preaching, that he was to persevere in teaching. When he describes the ministry of the Word in Acts, and rather 1 Timothy 5:17, he says the preacher is to be the one who works really hard at teaching. Famously, we have that great charge of Paul to Timothy in the second epistle, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, where he says to Timothy that a non-negotiable charge is being given to him to preach the Word. To be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Everywhere you turn in the New Testament then, not just Acts 2:42, but everywhere you turn in the New Testament, you see the single-minded focus upon the centrality of the Word to the life of the church. I got to thinking about that, and I know that our text doesn't really list reasons, but I thought it would be useful for us this morning to think about why there was this great commitment to the Word. Why? Why is it that the church isn't committed to other things? It seems to me there are four basic reasons for why the church isn't committed to other things or isn't to be committed to other things, but is to be centrally focused upon the Word. And the first reason, it seems to me, is the nature of the Word. The reason why the Word has centrality in the life of the church and the worship of the church is because of the nature of the Word. And when you consider the nature of the Word, it becomes fairly obvious to us that nothing else could be. Nothing else can even come close to competing with the Word as being that which is central, because lots of texts would unfold this, but how about 2 Timothy 3:16? All Scripture is inspired. And because it is inspired by God, it is profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, and training in righteousness. Think about the quality of the Word as being inspired. It's from the very mouth of God. It's breathed out by God, which means that everything that we read in the Word of God is not a word of men, it is a word of the Lord. And notice the great qualities of the Word. Doctrine. If you want to know what to believe about something, the Bible is where you go. The next quality is it's for correction. It's for correction. The assumption here is that life is disjointed, that our lives are out of joint and twisted on account of sin. And what the Word of God does, being the inspired Word, is it takes that which is out of joint and it resets it, it puts it back into place. So if you have brokenness in your life this morning, the place that you go to find that correction, to be put right, to be made whole again, is the Word. Instruction. It doesn't just point out what's wrong. The Word of God says, here's what's right to do. Here's what's right to do. We live in a generation of people who are seeking answers, and all they have are questions and no answers because they're looking in all the wrong places. But here's the Word. It's full of instruction. It doesn't just point out what's wrong. It points out what is right and what we are to do. And then the last phrase there, training in righteousness. If you want to be disciplined and righteous, if you want to persevere in the right thing, this is what the Word of God does. It not only corrects, it not only tells you what's right, but it forms you in what is right. That's just the verse right there. And surrounding it, we have other wonderful illustrations of the power of the Word of God. Just prior to verse 16, Paul reminds Timothy that he had learned the Scriptures from his mama's knee. And he says, those very Scriptures are the things that are able to make you wise unto salvation. If you look past our verse, you'll find in verse 17 that the Word of God is what equips us for every good work. You go on to chapter 4, and again, you have that great charge of the Apostle Paul to Timothy in view of what the Word is, to preach the Word in season and out of season. But here, people of God, is the reason why, number one, the Word is to be at the center of the life of the church, because there's nothing comparable to the Word. How sad it is that churches cover it over. They cover it over. The high church chokes out the life of the Word by making it compete with symbolism. The low church and modern evangelical chokes out the Word by emphasizing entertainment and happiness and fun. But the true church, the four walls and a sermon church, makes the Word central and makes sure that nothing else competes with the Word. Because of what the Word is, the inspired Word of the living God. The second reason why the Word of God is to be central to the church is because of the nature of the church. Because of the nature of the church. Again, we've already read this text, but it comes to mind again, 1 Timothy 3:15. It's the household of God, the church of the living God. It's the household of God, the church of the living God. The reason why the Word of God is central in the church of God is because it's not our church. It's not our church. It's God's church. It's Christ's church. It's that church which the Apostle Paul proclaims is the church which he has paid for with his precious blood. And therefore, because it's God's church, he determines what is to be at the center and the heart of it. The Word. The next reason why the Word of God is to be at the center and the heart of the church is because of the nature of the ministry which Christ has appointed in it. The nature of the ministry which Christ has appointed in it. All kinds of texts could be cited here, but one of our favorites, obviously, that expounds the nature of the ministry and almost like no other text does is Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. He gave some as pastors and teachers. Bad translation, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. But even in a bad translation, you still see the nature of the ministry in some way here, because what we're told is that Jesus Christ has given pastors and teachers for a reason. The purposes are spelled out in verse 12. It's for the constitution of the church. And second of all, for the ministry. And thirdly, for the building up of the body of Christ. Seems to me that these apostles had listened very carefully to Jesus as he instructed them. They had watched very carefully as Jesus had conducted his public ministry for 3 years. And one thing that the apostles knew was this is what the ministry was. A ministry of the Word. A ministry of the Word. So when the first snapshot of the church emerges, we don't see any hint of identity confusion here. The apostles govern the church according to Christ's standards. And the very first thing we see in the church in its infancy is this single-minded devotion and commitment to one thing. The Word. They understood what the ministry was and the nature of it. It was about expounding the Word of God to build up the body of Christ. The Word is central because of the nature of the church and the nature of the ministry and the nature of the Word. And the last reason why the Word is central to the church is because of the nature of the believer. The final reason why the Word was central to the church was on account of the nature of the believer. Here's where we do actually have a sort of a contextual way of drawing out this final point. John Stott makes a very interesting connection here as he notes that the very first evidence that Luke provides for us that these people, these believers, were indeed Spirit-filled was they were committing themselves to what? They were committing themselves to the Word of God. The very first mark, token, sign of evidence that they had spiritual life in them was that they devoured the Word of God and they were devoted to the Word of God. That's what a believer is. Matthew Henry has a very memorable and quotable line here as he comments saying, "Those who have given up their names to Christ must make conscience of hearing the Word." He lays it out as an obligation, but it's still the same evidence or sign or token that somebody is really in Christ and the Spirit is in them, is they make conscience of hearing the Word. I know there's all kinds of other things for you to do on the Lord's Day. Not lawful things besides being in the worship. I know there's all kinds of things that you can do. But the person who has been taken captive by the Spirit of God, who the Spirit of God dwells in, will make conscience of hearing the Word. Disneyland will be there tomorrow. The football game will be there later. Family reunions can wait till Saturday. Sleep can even be acquired at another time. But one thing you can't miss is the Word. We need to make sure that our priorities are straight. A sign of a believer is that they make conscience. They make it their duty that nothing stands in the way of hearing the Word. Peter puts it like this. 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word." Again, he's talking about the evidence of somebody being spiritually indwelt. And he says, the spiritually indwelt person is like a baby. And that babies long for the pure milk. Our point is that the nature of the believer as a regenerate person then stands as a solid reason why the church must be a preaching church. The central thing to the church must be the ministry and the teaching of the word because of the nature of the people who are in the church. Spirit indwelt, regenerate people. And what those people will do is long for the word. You could tell a lot about a church that doesn't make the word central. But there's two conclusions that seem to me inescapable. The church that doesn't make the word central has made a conscious decision either A, not to serve the members of the church, because that's the calling of the ministry. So they made a conscious decision not to serve. Or number two, they are saying that they don't think the members of their congregation are believers and therefore they're going to use other things to captivate their attention. You see, when you take the word of saying something, a decision has been made. So we have our reasons why the church is to be a preaching church where the word of God is held high and made central. It's because of the nature of the word, the nature of the church, the nature of the ministry, and the nature of the believer as regenerate and spirit indwelt. We said in the introduction about the glory of the church and how it doesn't quite seem to be captured by the visible eye, but with the eye of faith is easily perceived. That reminds me of what the psalmist says in Psalm 48 about the church. Speaking about the church there, the psalmist says that Zion, which is a metaphor for the church, says that Zion, located as it is, a mountaintop in Jerusalem, is the highest in elevation of all the earth. Well, it would not be much higher than those hills out the window and not nearly as high as Mount Baldy. So there's no way that Mount Zion was the tallest mountain in the world. It said the joy of the whole earth and only a handful of Jews looked to Zion. The point is, it was with the mind's eye, it was the eye of faith that the psalmist spoke in such glowing terms of the glory of the church. And he says, if you could put it into human terms, if you could put it into something that the human eye sees, he says, this is what it would look like, exalted above everything. It was glorious. The church was glorious. Yes, our four walls in a sermon style worship and church life to the human eye, it can't compete whatsoever with the ceremony and pageantry of the high church or the fun and entertainment of the broad evangelical church. But if you put the glasses on that the Word of God provides, you're quickly able to perceive and to see the glory of the true church. And that glory of the true church is the Word made central. As I think about it this morning, I think one thing that we can say, one thing that we should all be able to say we appreciate this morning, is that this church has been made glorious. This church has been made glorious by Jesus Christ because He has captivated this church to come under His rule by submitting to His Word and making the Word central. I want us to think this morning of what a great joy and a privilege it is for us to be this church. A church where the Word is made central by the preaching, the reading, the prayers, the songs. There's no distractions. And I realize sometimes that that can be precisely the problem. There are no distractions. When you sit down here in these cold metal pews a lot of mornings, maybe you don't want the Word to confront you. I understand that. But oh, how refreshing it is when we are able to sit under the Word and we hear it proclaimed, we hear it read, we hear it sung, we hear it prayed. We see it visibly set before us in the sacrament every week. We cannot walk away without being impressed that there is something glorious I hope this morning, as you've thought with me with the Word of God about the glory of the church, that you walk away impressed this morning of the benefit of being a part of a church which has been made glorious by the Word. And that, in view of that, your commitment is reinforced. You think about the glory of the church, I hope that your commitment to this church, to praying for it, to giving to it, to being at it, to sustaining and supporting and building up its fellowship and reaching out and to building it up in number. I hope this morning that commitment has been reinforced as you consider what this church is. A place where they are continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's what's glorious. And if you've forgotten, then remind yourselves as we conclude this morning about the glory of the church adorned by the Word. They devoted themselves to teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. That's Christ's church under His apostles. That's our blueprint. That's how we submit to our Christ. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, which brings home to our understanding, to our mind, the glory of Your church, as it is ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is structured and built by Your Word at the center. We pray, Heavenly Father, that this vision of the church would be that which captivates our hearts and our minds, and that we would rejoice in what You have provided for Your people, which is a place where worship makes the Word of God central. And that as we come week after week, we would know the joy of being refreshed by that alone which strengthens and edifies and builds the soul, which is the Word of the living Christ. Strengthen our commitment and devotion unto it. We pray, O Lord, Your blessing would be upon it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.